Father, we thank you for Jesus and his nail-scarred hands. Lord, we thank you for your presence that is with us when we worship. Minister to each heart, minister to each mind, minister to every body, every soul, every spirit here today. Lord, we also remember and submit Pastor James to you. We pray for healing. We pray for presence. We pray for peace. We pray for endurance. And we pray that there would be great joy that comes in the morning for him. Spirit of God, anoint and use me as your microphone, amplifying your truth for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. One thing I really had to learn after I got married was how to cook. I really had to learn how to cook at least a couple meals. I need to have a couple meals in my pocket. Natasha, my wife, is an excellent cook. She's really good. But when she works late nights, I need to know how to take care of her, right? I should know how to take care of her too, like she does for me. And I remember the very first meal that I made, I followed a recipe and the instructions exactly, precisely, and it came out amazing, okay? It came out amazing. Natasha said, after she ate that meal, she said, and this was soon after we got married, and she didn't know this about me, she said, this meal was a 9 out of 10. This was really good. And that really boosted my ego. It really got me thinking, I know what I'm doing here. And it boosted my ego a little too much. I thought, yeah, I must be a natural chef, right? I must be a natural at this. I know what I'm doing. I probably don't even need a recipe for the next time, right? So then comes the next time. The next meal I prepared, I did just that. I wanted to make something different for her. So I did what I thought was right. I did what I thought would be good for this. Well, come dinner time, Natasha took one bite and she was like, 2 out of 10, don't ever make this again. And we headed out to get something else to eat. So that day I learned that I need a very specific recipe. I need specific instructions. And now when I ask people for recipes, one of my pet peeves is that when I ask them, they just give me some vague instructions. Oh, you just add a little bit of this, a little bit of that. And they start listing things and until it tastes right. Right? I'm like, what? Why do you have to be so vague? Just text me the actual recipe. Give me the literal instructions. Someone once told me when they were telling me a recipe, just keep stirring it until you feel happy. What does that mean? How am I supposed to know what that means? What kind of instructions are those? I need to know how long this is supposed to cook for. I need to know how long it's supposed to cool for. I need to know the measurements. I need to know what it should even look like when it comes out. And some of you can relate, some of you who may not be as good as at cooking, and some of you others will just be laughing at me like, you know what to do, you know how it should be. But when it comes to faith, do you prefer God to give you vague instructions or very specific instructions? Specific, yeah, everybody, now you will all love specifics. We want to know, God, can you just tell me if I should go this way or this way, right? Why can't God just tell me how long I'll be in this season so I know when I'm going to come out of this season? Why can't he just tell me who I should marry, if I should date so-and-so? Can't you just tell me very plainly what your will is, God? Just tell me which way I should vote this year. Tell me why I have to go through this pain. Tell me why I need to endure this treatment or this suffering or this ridicule. Tell me specifically how long I need to pray for my child who's gone away from you. How long? When do I need to stop praying? I'll pray then. Can't you just tell me what I should do after I graduate, after I finish this job? Should I get a new job? Why all the vague analogies in your word? Why all the vague metaphors and all the parables and the mysteries? Have any of you ever had these types of questions? Why can't God just be a little bit more specific so I know what to do? Why does God choose to be vague sometimes? Why does he choose to be vague sometimes? And so we're doing this series through the book of Zechariah. And see, chapters 11 and 12 are kind of what I would say a tease. There are some very specific things that God communicates to us and conveys to us. And then all of a sudden it gets very vague. We don't actually know what is being talked about here. It's easy to understand. Then all of a sudden, I'm confused. Is this about the past? Is this about the present? Is this about the future? Is this about things I don't know or should know? And chapter 12 is a little bit better than 11, but it becomes very vague and we become very confused. Even scholars say that this section, especially the last section of Zechariah, is a tough section to understand. It's tough. Some of them would say, we don't really know what this is saying. And even those who say, if you're teaching these sections, you should very much use the phrase, I think this is what it's saying. You should very much, because we don't actually know. So let's go over the parts that we can know or can understand. If you're taking notes, I'm going to give you a real quick, simplified outline of these chapters. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, is a warning of judgment. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, is a warning of judgment. Then verses 4 through 14, 1 through 3 is a warning of judgment. 4 through 14 is a rejection of the good shepherd. Rejection of the good shepherd. 4 through 14 is a rejection of the good shepherd. Then 15 through 17 is a sketch of a corrupt shepherd. Maybe even the Antichrist, okay? It's a sketch of a corrupt shepherd, maybe even the Antichrist. Okay, so that's chapter 11, a rough outline. Chapter 12, a rough outline. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 9 discuss the national deliverance of Israel. The national deliverance of Israel. And then the rest of the verses, 10 through 14, and actually it carries over into 13, 10 through 14 and more, talks about the spiritual deliverance of God's people. The spiritual deliverance of God's people. So there's a rough outline of what we know, okay? What we know Zechariah is talking about, what God is communicating through Zechariah. And there are some very specific parts to this recipe, specific parts to this timeline, which are kind of scary, which raise a lot of questions, but they're also exciting. But then there are specific parts of these chapters that really get so vague. We've seen this in other books of prophecy too. We've seen this in Revelation when you read it. What? Why so vague? Can't you just tell us, God? We see some details of our history, of the history of Israel. Then suddenly there'll be a prophecy in the middle of this history about Jesus, who is yet to come centuries later. It has nothing to do with the history necessarily. Then there are things that we can only guess. We don't really know what this is. Every scholar I've read regarding this will say, I think this is what it means, but don't take my word on it. So let's begin to unfold what we read here in the first three verses and on. Zechariah warns God's people. He's giving us a warning in those three verses. We find and we read of deep-rooted, beautiful cedar trees, the leaders of the society. That's what it would symbolize or represent. These beautiful, deep-rooted cedar trees, the leaders, what has happened to them? They've fallen. They've been destroyed. He calls them cedar trees. And he calls that these cedar trees, these pillars, maybe these giants of society, they are going to fall. They're going to fall. So the alarm should start to go off in our heads, right? Warning, warning, this is the alarm. The very things that you look up to in others, what you consider to be strength, what you consider to be power, what you admired about beauty, what you admired about success, what you thought was good for your community, what you thought was good for your economy, what you thought would never fail and never fall, has in fact been destroyed. It has fallen. There's a major warning here. Beware. If those things around you can fall, so can you. So can you. How can the weak stand when the strong have been blown down? Does that make sense? How can a huge, how can a little tree like me continue to stand if the wind has blown over a major cedar tree? Huge, strong trees. And still, God, why the imagery? Can't you just be a little specific about this warning? Who are you talking about? Who are you actually talking about? What do those cedar trees, who are the specifics? What do they represent? Is this the banks? Are you talking about the banks? The banks are going to collapse and they're going to fold and they're going to need a bailout? Is my bank going to need a bailout, right? Is the church in America going to burn like a tree? Is that what you're talking about? Can you be more specific? Is the market going to crash? Who's going to fall? Give me a name. Who's going to fall, Trump or Biden? Give me a name, God. Where have you really put your trust? Where have you really put your security? What do you look up to? Where does your strength lie? What are you really leaning on? What are you spending your energy admiring and lifting up, looking up to like a cedar tree? There's an eternal doctrine found in this passage in chapters 11 through 12. It's that anything you put in the place of God will ultimately let you down. Anything you put in the place of God will ultimately let you down. Your bank, your possessions, your health, your body, your marriage, your partner, your identity, your sense of self will inevitably disappoint you if you put it on the throne that Christ belongs. You put it on the throne that belongs to Jesus. All those things will disappoint you if you put it in the wrong place. Everything will disappoint you. Everything will fall unless Christ is at the throne of your heart. Our true cedar, the one we look up to, our true cedar is the wood of the cross. And that cross has never failed, and it will never fall. And then as we progress into the chapter, we see more imagery and more analogies. They continue on. God instructs Zechariah to play some parts. We're not just reading an illustration. God has told Zechariah, just like he has done with other prophets, Jeremiah, to demonstrate this. Go and do this before the people. God has Zechariah demonstrate what a good shepherd does. And he has him take care of a literal sheep, of a herd. Okay, and these sheep, as Zechariah is playing the part of the good shepherd, these sheep hate him. They hate him. And second, the second role that he plays later on is what a corrupt shepherd is like. And a corrupt shepherd who hates his sheep, right? The first was a good shepherd who the sheep hate. The second is a corrupt shepherd who hates the sheep. And this is a very dark, actually some of you in your Bibles might have a subtitle that says the doom of God's people or something like that. This is pretty dark, yet there's hope. There's hope. It's tough and it's honest. There's sheep that are destined to be slaughtered, okay? There's sheep that are destined to be killed. They aren't being raised for their wool. They are being raised for their meat, okay? These aren't cute sheep that, okay, we'll shave them once in a while and get their wool. These are sheep that are being raised to be slaughtered, to be devoured, okay? Then enter the good shepherd. The good shepherd comes in to tend to these sheep who are destined to be slaughtered, destined to be devoured. But he's a good shepherd. There's no one like him. There's no shepherd like him. He cares better for them than three other shepherds they had before, right? Better than any other shepherd that they would ever follow. Still, after all that this good shepherd has done for these sheep, the sheep reject him. They hate him. And the good shepherd became impatient with the sheep, okay? Now let's pause the imagery, the illustration for a second. We know, those of us who have been in church for a while, that the good shepherd is symbolic of who? Jesus, yes. Symbolic of Jesus. And we can know that much, all right? This is what we know. And the sheep represent those who do not believe, the ones who are destined to be slaughtered, to be devoured. And this includes those who don't believe and those God's own people in Israel. The three other shepherds could symbolize the other three offices, that office of prophet, priest, and king. God takes the place of all three of these offices, right? The good shepherd cared for them better than any priest could look after them, right? The good shepherd took better care for them than any prophet would. And the good shepherd took better care for them, provided for them better than any king would, all right? But still, the sheep reject this good shepherd. It almost sounds absurd, right? And it says that the good shepherd, who we know to be God, Jesus Christ, became impatient with the sheep who hated him. The good shepherd became impatient. Now I thought I knew my scriptures that says the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, right? That's what Exodus 34, 6 tells us. I thought I knew that, as 2 Peter 3, 9 says, God is patient with you. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And here we find this illustration where the good shepherd lost his patience. He became impatient. How long did the good shepherd wait? That's a question, right? How long did the good shepherd wait? Some of you parents might have told your kids, you're testing my patience, right? I'm running out of patience. How long must have this good shepherd have waited? Especially one that's Christ that says he's slow to anger. He is patient with you, not wanting you to perish. Wouldn't it be really nice to know how long this took? Why must God be so vague about how long this is going to be? When is this going to happen? Why can't he just tell us when that time is coming, when his patience is going to be up? Wouldn't it be really nice to know how long God's patience was? But he doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us. What he does tell us is about the wrath and judgment of the good shepherd. All right? We don't get the timing, but we get what he does, the wrath and the judgment of the good shepherd, which is simply this. He leaves the sheep for themselves. He leaves them for themselves. That's the judgment. That's the wrath of the good shepherd. He just leaves them. When you keep rejecting God, when any of us keep rejecting God, he ultimately will just leave you to your own devices. Ultimately, if you keep rejecting him. See, the good shepherd is asking over and over to his sheep, are you sure you don't want me? Are you sure you don't want me? Do you really want to know what it's like to be a sheep without a shepherd? Are you sure you want to know what that's like? Do you really want to know what it's like to be without the protection of a shepherd? Are you sure this is what you want? Do you really want to know what it's like to be without the rod and the staff that comforts you, as we read in Psalm 23? Do you really want to know what it's like to be without that? Do you really want to know what it's like to walk through the valley of the shadow of death without God? Are you sure? Do you really want to know what it's like to stand before your enemies without God? Do you really want to know what true chaos is? Do you really want to know what real fear is without my presence of order and authority? He's asking over and over, are you sure this is what you want? And when the sheep say, I reject you, I don't want you, the shepherd simply says, Okay. And God illustrates through Zechariah that the sheep he came to save from slaughter, they've mistreated him. They treated him as a slave. They treated him and paid him like he was just a slave, a worker, instead of revering him as a king, for giving him his proper place. See, look, this addresses the age-old question, right? Why would a good God send people to hell? Why would a good God send people to hell? See, it's not God sending people to hell. It's our choice. It's our choice where we want to go. When I reject God, I accept hell as the alternative. When I reject God's presence, I accept his absence, complete absence, as the alternative, which is what hell is. God is not sending people to hell, because when I reject eternal life, the alternative is eternal death. When I reject light, I am accepting darkness. When I reject goodness, I am choosing evil. Even in God's great judgment, he still gives you a choice. He still gives you a choice. This choice, this free will, is one of the greatest gifts God has ever given to us. That you have a choice where you want to go. That's one of the greatest gifts God has ever given to you as a human being. And then God commands Zechariah to play the part of another type of shepherd, of the corrupt, foolish, worthless shepherd. Some of your translations might say foolish. It doesn't mean stupid. It means somebody who is morally deficient. It means somebody who is corrupt. And yet still, God paints a good picture of what a good shepherd does, but he just gives us a sketch of what the corrupt shepherd will do. At least the good shepherd, we know what his tools are in this passage in chapter 11. It says he has a rod and a staff. He gives us guidance and discipline. He keeps all the sheep together. There's unity, there's protection, there's beauty. And we know the good shepherd's tools. But we aren't told what the corrupt shepherd's tools exactly are. We don't know. All we know is that this corrupt shepherd hates the sheep. He hates them. He's going to eat the sheep. He's taking them for a slaughter. He's going to devour them. He's going to even tear them apart, is what the scripture says. And somehow, some way, the sheep still go along with the corrupt, immoral shepherd. They still choose to go that way. Still, God has a plan. He still has a plan for those he calls his own. And we see that in chapter 12, which I outlined to you, the deliverance of a nation, the spiritual deliverance and reconciliation. There's, again, hints of the past, of things that are yet to come. Then there's things that we don't really know about, but we see that God has a plan for the deliverance. So the question is, as we study, and even as I was going through this and reading and researching and praying through, why is God sometimes so specific and then sometimes so vague? Why? I'm repeating this question to you a lot because this is the question. This is a genuine question that I had when preparing and when I read certain passages, when reading what scholars have to say, and they don't have much to say about it. Why is so much of Scripture written in parables and allegory? Why not just say what it is, God? Why not just say what it is? Any ideas? He wants relationship. Anybody else? To dig deeper. That's a good one. Yeah. You know, the disciples had this same question. You know, some people think Jesus spoke in parables to make it easy to understand. But actually, that's not true. Even Jesus himself said that's not true. I'll read that to you. Matthew 13, 10 through 13 says this. His disciples came and asked him, "Why do you use parables when you talk to the people?" This is the question that we have, that I have at least. Why do you use parables? Why are you so vague? Am I dumb that I'm not understanding God, or are you being vague? That's what I want to know. Why do you use parables when you talk to the people? He replied, "You are permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but others are not. To those who listen," actually a more accurate translation would say, "to those who obey my teaching, more understanding will be given, and they will have an abundance of knowledge. But for those who are not listening or not obeying, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them. That is why I use these parables. For they look, but they don't really see. They hear, but they don't really listen or understand." So could it be that God has a set condition to understanding the mysteries of the gospel? Could it be that there's a condition for you to understand the mysteries of the gospel? Could it be that God knows actually that our nature is to disobey his instruction? Could it be that he knows that I'm actually prone to wander away from him when I'm given instructions, when I'm given commands, that I'm prone to choosing sin over him? That may be the case. How do I know this? Well, let's look at scripture. Look at the Garden of Eden. God was very detailed in his commands in the garden. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Remember that God commanded the man, "You're free to eat. You're free to eat any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When you eat from it, you're going to die. You're certainly die." And even when Adam and Eve are living in paradise, even when they will be personally tended to by the good shepherd, God himself, guess what Adam and Eve did? They disobeyed. They disobeyed. We read that in Genesis 3. They reject the command. They reject the living word. And they were deceived by empty words and seduced by empty words of a serpent, right? God knows our nature, when tempted, is not to choose him, but to choose ourselves or something else. He knows that even if he spelled everything out, which he did in the garden for these two, if he spells everything out, we'd get all the information, and we'd still go the other way with it. We'd still disobey. You know, if I was to tell you, after service today, I need you to clean the stage and take all the chairs out and hit this place with a vacuum, and I want you to do, and this is what I want you to do, this is what I'm telling you, and you respond with, okay, cool. And then after service, you just leave. You just walk out, right? That's fine. That's inconsequential. It's just me. It's just me telling you this, right? It doesn't really matter. But if Almighty God, God Almighty, comes to you and says, I need you to do X, Y, and Z and serve in this capacity for yourself, for your family, for your church, you better not walk out. You better not disobey. This is Almighty God giving you some instructions. You better not rebel against God, because if you do, you'll die. You're walking away from his will and plan for you. You're disobeying the Creator. So what does this mean? Sometimes, in God's great grace and in his great mercy, God won't draw out every step for you. He won't draw out every step for everyone. Sometimes he won't tell you, make this turn, go to this college, take this pill, marry this person. At times, God will be very vague about what you could do or what you should do so that you won't deliberately disobey his commands. Okay, follow me here. Because he knows that there are many who will walk in the other direction, even if they get specific instructions from God. Especially when they're tempted with something else, okay? But if you want to know the details, if you want to know God's secret plans, if you want to know his thoughts, there's one condition. There's one condition to knowing it. If you want to know the secrets of God, it's simple. You have to obey his instruction. You have to obey his instruction. You have to obey what the word says. That's the only way. If you want to know the will of God, you have to do the will of God. I'll say the other way. Actually, the other way is more accurate. You have to do the will of God to know the will of God. That's the only way. Now, some of you are like, how does that make sense? How do I do the will of God without knowing the will of God, okay? If you want to know, you just have to walk in it. That's the only way to understand more. The only way to hear more from God is to do what he says. No matter how simple, no matter how small, no matter how strange it may be. Let me give you an example. See, isn't it strange that God would tell Zechariah to play the role of a good shepherd? Then he tells him, I want you to demonstrate and play the role of a corrupt shepherd. That's a very strange thing to do. If God told Judy, I want you to now, from this day forth, play the role of a good shepherd. You're no longer here. we would think Judy's kind of strange now, right? We would all think things like that. Or if he told these ridiculous, sometimes what we think these ridiculous things. But Zechariah obeyed. He obeyed. And he gave us, because he obeyed, we now have a deeper insight into who our God is. Because he obeyed, we now have a glimpse into salvation and even judgment day, right? Even if we don't completely understand, well, now we have a glimpse. Look at Abraham, right? Father Abraham, you remember him? The patriarch, the father of Israel, the father of our faith. He's the father of our faith. God told him to leave his home. No other instructions, not where he should go. Abraham said, okay. Isn't that wild? Abraham said, okay, and he just obeyed, okay? No plan, just obedience. Next, God says, Abraham, sacrifice your son. Okay, kill him? Isn't that absurd? Are you crazy? This is strange. But Abraham was different. Abraham knew, if God said it, I'll obey it. If God said it, I'll obey it. And then you read later in the relationship between Abraham and God that God is showing up to Abraham's tent with angels just to chat about how he's going to deal with a city. God starts telling Abraham his secrets, his secret plans. Why? And we read later that God begins to call Abraham his friend. His friend. Why? Because Abraham obeyed him. It's simple. It's simple, but it's hard. Just because Abraham obeyed him in the most ridiculous things, in the most absurd things, can you imagine? And Abraham just said yes. And now he's known as the friend of God. And he starts showing up and just chatting with you about his secrets. Jesus Christ didn't do anything without the Father. Didn't do anything without communion with the Father. He knew intimate details of the Father's plan. He knew details that people like us could never even comprehend. In fact, people like us couldn't comprehend what was about to happen. Christ was faithful and obedient even to death on a cross. So how do you get more details from God? How do you get out of this vague situation and to get the secrets? How can we even begin to understand these vague passages that come up? How can we begin to choose Jesus instead of being seduced by other pleasures, right? And you know, this is why I'm grateful for the point that Steve left us last week, an important note that Steve left us on last week. If you remember, if you were here, we ended our discussion with a question. By the way, it's good to ask questions when you're studying the Bible. These are good, healthy things to do, especially when you're hungry and you want to know more. Ask questions. And the question we ended on was concerning the Holy Spirit. Okay? In our group, we started to touch on things we understood and that we have misunderstood about the Holy Spirit. Do some of you remember this discussion? Yeah. It was the Holy Spirit. We talked about praying to receive his power. By the way, the Holy Spirit is a person, not an it, right? The Holy Spirit is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. One of my authors that I first really started, one of the books actually that was given to me and I really started to study scriptures along with this book, the author's name is Warren Wiersbe. He said this about the Holy Spirit. For the Christian, the Holy Spirit is not a luxury. He is a necessity. The Holy Spirit is not a luxury. He is a necessity. All right? Where did Wiersbe, the author, get this idea from? Where did he get this idea? He got it from Christ. He got it from Jesus. See, after Jesus rose from the grave, Acts 1 records that he gave his disciples specific orders. These were commands that Jesus gave his disciples. That is the literal translation of the word, that Jesus ordered his disciples to wait for someone, to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. Wait for the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus told his disciples, don't you even think about going into the world Don't even think about living in my name. Don't even think about doing any of this. You're on your own without waiting for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a luxury. He is a necessity. So in order to know the will of God, in order to know the secrets, in order to know the mysteries of God, in order to understand some of these passages, you have to obey and you have to do it. And the only way to do the will of God is to walk in the Spirit of God and walk in Spirit. When you do what he wants, you are right where he wants you, which is right where he is, okay? And then suddenly and supernaturally, you're getting more of Jesus when you do that. You're getting more faith, you're getting more understanding, and you're getting more love and more devotion. And so I would strongly suggest, coming out of our discussion from last week, that you pray and that you wait for the power of the Holy Spirit every day. I tell every worship leader that I sit with and chat with when I teach them, pray every day for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Ask others to pray that for you. It doesn't matter if you're in ministry. It doesn't matter if you're a worship leader. It doesn't matter if you're in construction, in food, in medicine, in mechanics, in politics, in philanthropy, or in the service industry. Don't even think that you can go and do anything for the kingdom of God without the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not by might. It's not by power. But it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. Dependence on the Holy Spirit is a necessity, even as we study his word. Luke 24, 45 says, then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Our minds cannot be opened even to understand the scripture without the power of the Holy Spirit. When we do this, we embrace a new nature. It's not only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only when we walk in step with the Spirit, only when we surrender our very will, surrender our compulsion to lead this thing, surrender our compulsion to lead and just do whatever we want, to do what Jesus wants us to, just to do his will, we'll get more of his will. And the best way to understand what he's doing, what his word says, is to do what his word says. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that tonight we would be encouraged. When we don't understand, when we misunderstand, when we are confused, when things look vague, that even in that time, our default response, our immediate response would just be obey your word and to do what it says. Give us your Spirit. Lord, shepherd us. Help us to respond immediately, not to test your patience, but to respond immediately to the Good Shepherd. Fill us today, fill us now, and fill us for your glory. And may we grow in grace, may we grow in knowledge, may we grow in love for our Savior, for our Shepherd, never hating you, God, but growing in love. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we're going to break up into groups. We can probably get two groups, or we'll see how it goes if we do one big group like we did last week. And we have a couple questions. One is twofold. Why do you think the people rejected the Good Shepherd and this prophecy? Why do you think they rejected him? And what might this say about human nature and our response to God's guidance? Why do you think the people rejected the Good Shepherd? And what do you think this says about our nature? Number two, based on the consequences that we learn in this passage, what lessons can you learn of obedience and faithfulness of God's covenant? All right. God bless you. Let's break up into groups. God bless you online, and let's get talking.